Good morning, everybody. I see a few others swimming in, so we'll wait just a couple of minutes. So good morning and welcome to Sunday school again. So summer is over, I guess, or not quite, but close to over. And so I don't know if the sinners showed up this morning or the non-sinners. I thought we had 380 members. Let's see, that makes 380 sinners. So this morning, we are going to open our Sunday school series with the doctrine of sin. Before I do that, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for the day you've made, and Lord, we thank you for the rain. You're sovereign over all things, over every drop that falls out of the sky, and we just thank you for your love for us and your care for us and the way you water the ground and the way you bring the sunshine out. Lord, all these things are in your hands, and we pray now that as we start this new Sunday school series, that you will teach us, Lord, the depths not only of our sin, but what has been accomplished for us in the death of your Son. And Lord, we just commit our time to you now. We pray that you would bless it. We pray that you'd bless the worship to follow, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. So, again, the series that we're going to be starting this morning is on the doctrine of sin, and your $3 word for the day is hamartiology, which is the study of sin, the study of the doctrine of sin. And I learned a $10 word, and it's panerology, which I was not really familiar with. Panerology is also a theological word, and it really is the study of evil and wickedness. I wasn't quite so sure what the big difference was, but it's sort of been transformed now into a word that is tossed around in politics and sociology. It's political panerology, and so that's the study of like Hitler and Nazi Germany and stuff like that. But anyway, panerology is the study of wickedness. That's your $10 word. So in this study, we're going to be looking at a lot of things. We're going to look at what sin is, what it is, what it does, where it came from. We're going to look at some specific sins a little bit later on in the series. And then hopefully we can apply some of the answers that we garner in a practical way to our lives and times. We're going to look at the difference in original sin. We're actually going to look at that next week. Original sin and the original sin. We'll look at concupiscence, which is a really important word. Now, we'll look at that a little bit later, but it's really important for us in the PCA. These debates that we're having within the PCA over sexuality and that sort of thing, that word you'll hear a lot. If you're reading about this at all, you'll hear this term concupiscence. And we see that in Reformed theology a little bit differently than those in the Catholic faith would. So we'll probably look at that a little bit as we go along. And then the subtitle in our book here, which is going to be our main resource, is that this is a neglected doctrine. And you know it is. It's a neglected doctrine, and it's amazing how neglected it is. But I'm sorry that I didn't print these out. I'll try to get them printed out for you. But this is going to be our main resource, Knowing Sin by Mark Jones, Seeing a Neglected Doctrine Through the Eyes of the Puritans. Mark Jones wrote the book Knowing Christ that Mike led the men through in the Bible study earlier in the year. Really, really good. It's as you can see, it's fairly short, but it's really, really good and packed with really good stuff. And some of the other resources that those of us are teaching will be using or have used, one of them is familiar to you, Mortification of Sin by John Owens. And I would commend to you, most of these you can get on Kindle, and they're easy to store. If you're like me, you're running out of places to put your real books. And so Kindle is a good way to handle some of these. But it's the Mortification of Sin by John Owens. But there's a translation by a guy, a contemporary fellow named Aaron Wren. And I tell you, I've really, really appreciated that book. John Owen is really hard to read, but it is really good stuff. But Aaron Wren has a good rendition of Owen. So he has it in more of an English that we can understand. And he actually has some elaboration through the book. So it's a translation and elaboration, if you will. Indwelling Sin in Believers by John Owen is another one. Not the Way It's Supposed to Be by Alvin Plantinga. The Sinfulness of Sin by Ralph Vining. These are all books that we have garnered some things from. The Enemy Within was a book by Chris Lundgaard. One that we all know, Respectable Sins, that was written by Jerry Bridges, who used to visit us every year before he died. And then, of course, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And then you've got Jeremiah Burroughs and Goodwin and Sibbes and Charnock, all of these Puritans that actually Mark Jones quotes frequently in his book. And one that I'm going to tell you that I would encourage you to really look at is the Westminster Larger Catechism. Chapter 6 begins some of the questions of the catechism, and there's a commentary by Johannes Voss, who was a theology professor at Calvin College, this is really, really good, because he asks, in his commentary, he asks questions and answers them about the question that is asked in the larger catechism, and then he answers them. And there are questions that pop to your mind, and he answers them. And that's edited by G.I. Williamson, and that's really, really good. And then the last one is one that Andrew turned me on to recently. Creation, Andrew, Matthew, Creation Regained. This is really a worldview book written by Albert Wouters, but it's really, really good. And there's a chapter in here on the fall into sin, on the fall, which is a really, really good chapter. So those are some of the things that we'll be using. And let's just start by saying that sin is really bad news. I mean, it's really bad news. And, you know, we talk about how good the gospel is, and the gospel is good news, but the gospel is really glorious news. And it's glorious news because sin is not bad, not just bad. It is catastrophic. It is catastrophic. We live in a world now where the distinction between the essence of sin and the ethic of sin has been lost. What sin is in itself and the ethic of sin, the way that we behave. And even in the foreword to this little book that was written by Rosaria Butterfield, she says that sin is now defined in psychological terms. It's according to our victim oppressor status. So we hear that all the time now in our culture. Sin now springs from our intentions and not necessarily from our actions. So I can tell you a hard truth, and it is the truth, and I'm sinning against you rather than fulfilling the ninth commandment, if you will, to not bear false witness against our neighbor. And that's the big difference between the ethic and the essence of sin. So, for your information, we took a vote in the session to see, well, actually, we drew lots. And to who was the worst, and I lost. I got the short stick. That was supposed to be a joke. I guess it wasn't. So everybody knows me, so you know it wasn't a joke. No, actually, I'll confess to you that we drew straws, and they were all the same length. And so I am here to lead us off. This whole idea of sin would be terrible news, let's say at the outset, if it wasn't for the redeeming work of our Lord. Left entirely to ourselves, we are all catastrophically bad. You all remember Chuck Colson, who was an attorney during the Nixon years, and Colson was sent to jail, and he became a Christian, though. And you also probably remember Jeffrey Dahmer, who was cannibalistic. Colson made a very interesting statement back at that time. He said, after he'd become a Christian, he said, there's a little bit of Jeffrey Dahmer in all of us, which is a frightening thing. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritan writers, put it even more plainly. Writing in the 1600s, he said this, there is the seed of all sins, of the vilest and worst of sins, in the best of men. There is not a worse nature in hell than that that is in you, and it would discover itself accordingly if the Lord did not restrain it. That is who we are. So it is catastrophic. It is terribly bad. And the mercy that we receive is bloodstained. Nails through hands, nails through feet, because our sin is real. It is not an imaginary sin. It is not an imaginary willful breaking of the law. Only the sick need a physician, Jesus said. He didn't come to save the righteous, but the unrighteous. And that is who we are. It is so bad. Luther wrote a letter. You can read it here. Luther wrote a letter to Melanchthon. Now, Melanchthon was a reformer, too, as Luther was. So they were compatriots in the Reformation. And Luther wrote him this letter to encourage him to preach a true and not imaginary mercy, because sin was not an imaginary thing. And so he concluded his letter to Melanchthon like this: pray hard, for you are quite a sinner. So Luther writes this to Melanchthon. Have you ever gotten a letter like that? Pray hard, because you are quite a sinner, before he was to get into the pulpit. So sin is bad. But where did it come from? Where did it come from? What's its origin? Let me tell you, first of all, that as we go through this, If you have a question or comment, please just raise your hand and stop me and let's talk about it. If you have a comment or if you have a question, somebody else probably has it as well. So let's do that. We can have a dialogue here and not a monologue. And I would appreciate that, and I know many of you would. So if you have a question, please stop me and let's deal with it right there. So where does sin come from? What is its origin? John tells us if we don't have sin, then we deceive ourselves, so we know it's there. And we know that it's bad because the wages of sin is death. The scriptures tell us that. But can we even speak of sin if we truly live in a materialistic universe? What do you think? If we are, as Darwin might have said, just lucky mud, can we speak of sin? Can we speak of good and evil, right and wrong? What do you think? Can we? Take God out of the equation, okay? So, can we speak of good and evil, right and wrong, if we live in a materialistic universe? No, we can't. Now, obviously, people try to, but we can't. I would say, in my view, in my thinking, and many, many, many other people way smarter than I am, that we're all presuppositionalists, okay? We're all presuppositionalists when it comes to our thinking about most things. We bring presuppositions to the table in our thinking. And by God's grace in our lives, we believe what Genesis 1:31 tells us. And what does it tell us? That everything that God made was good. Everything that He created was good. And we believe that. So where does sin come from? If everything that God created was good, where did sin come from? God did not create it. He's not the originator of it. James tells us that God cannot be tempted, and He doesn't tempt anyone with evil. So, where did it come from? He didn't create it, but did He create the possibility for sin to occur? What would you say about that? I see some nodding. Yeah, He did. He created the possibility for sin to occur. In other words, Adam was able not to sin, but he was not created in an immutable fashion. Adam was not created immutable or infallible at the time of creation. So he was not in a state of immutable goodness or righteousness. He had the ability not to sin, not the inability to sin. Okay? So as we go deeper in our study, we're going to see that after Adam, and outside of Christ, we don't have the ability not to sin. Okay, so these are important concepts for us. But in Christ now, for those who are in Christ, we have something that Adam didn't have. And can you think of what that is based on what I told you earlier? If you're clothed with Christ, what do you have? Yeah, and immutably. So in Christ, we have immutable goodness. That's one of our doctrines of grace, and we'll probably be able to play that out a little more as this goes on. But Adam was not made, he was made good, but he was not immutable, so he could sin. He did not have, he had the ability to sin, not the inability to sin. So we have something Adam didn't have. We still have the ability to sin, but we've regained the ability not to sin in Christ. In Christ, we have regained the ability not to sin. So the origin of sin in the garden is of the profoundest consequence. James Boyce, who was a PCA pastor, famous PCA pastor in Philadelphia, First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said this. He said, "I am convinced that the major reason why liberal scholars want to regard the opening chapters of Genesis as mythology is that they do not want to face the reality of the fall of the race in Adam or the guilt that flows from it." So think about that. Think about that for a minute, what he said. So we don't want to face that, because the guilt that flows from it is rather profound. But think about that, and we'll talk about this more next week, but think about that if it is abhorrent to you, to me, to us as humans, if it is abhorrent that the whole human race is guilty because of Adam's sin, where does that leave us in regard to Christ's representation for us as a payment for our sin? So I just want to leave that with you. Just think about that. So if it's abhorrent that we inherit, if you will, Adam's sin, is it not abhorrent that someone would die for your sin? It's just something for you to ponder. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. So it has serious implications. All of this has serious implications for our view of sin, salvation, works, grace, all of that. So we can think, if you will, that there were two causes of Adam's sin. One was what was created in him, and that was his free will. Okay? And Adam did have free will. We could unpack it a lot more, that our wills are outside of Christ, again, outside of Christ. Our wills are not necessarily free. Okay? We're, as the scriptures tell us, that we're slaves to sin. We're in bondage to sin outside of Christ. And so Adam's free will, in other words, not the inability to sin, was the internal cause of sin. There was an external cause. What might that be? Satan. Satan. So there were a couple of causes, the internal and the external. So how do you make sense? How do we make sense of the external cause?
Would there be any sin if there were no Satan?
Joe says, would there be any sin if there were no Satan? Well, it's a good question, but I guess that we don't have an answer to that. So yes. And so we know that Satan is in the garden, and we know that in Revelation we're told that a third of the angels fell along with Satan. They rebelled. They rebelled against God. And there are some cryptic references. Paul makes one that it may have been his pride that caused him to fall. But doesn't answer your question, Joe, and I don't know if we can answer that question. Is the question answerable? We would have sinned. Okay, so the pastor says, yes, we would have sinned. So Satan was the external cause in the origin of man's sin. But Thomas Watson, again, one of the great Puritan writers, says this about that external cause. He says, Satan was a suitor to woo, not a king to compel. Okay? So again, he didn't compel Adam to sin. And we haven't talked about Eve, and we probably won't talk about Eve today. But this whole idea of Satan raises a whole host of questions, of course. And the biggest one is of course this whole origin of evil, which is a big and profound theological, philosophical, human question. But to raise the question even of evil assumes something. And what would that be? Yeah, it raises the question that we even raised at the very beginning. Can we even say anything about good and evil, right and wrong, bad and good, if we do not have some overarching reason to say that? Yes.
Anything that is against that would be not good or evil.
Yes.
So that's
Yeah. Absolutely. And I haven't defined sin, which basically you just did. But we haven't defined yet sin. The Bible tells us in the most succinct terms what sin is. And you know what that little phrase is in the Scriptures? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's what we're told. In the confession, of course, we're told that sin is any want of conformity to the law of God or violation of that law. So it's a negative and a positive. So Westminster Larger Catechism, question 18, asks this. Now, so we were talking about Satan, how this all came, what's the external cause of sin in Adam's life. So, the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, what are God's works of providence? The way God works his will out in history. And this is the answer. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures, ordering them, and all His creatures, human creatures as well as angelic creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. So the fall did occur under the providence of God. Ephesians 1:11 tells us, God does everything according to the counsel of His will. So, here we have to say that we actually must stop. We cannot go beyond what is revealed to us in Scripture, no matter how difficult it is. And this is very difficult. We would all concede this is very difficult, but we can't go beyond it. We're told in Scripture that His providence is holy, wise, powerful, that He controls and governs His creatures, and He does it all for His own glory. I mean, we read all through the New Testament, you know, that Jesus was given up to lawless men. But is that all that verse says? No. He was given up to law under the providence of God. God had determined that this would occur. But this is an important part of what we're going to discuss here for the last few minutes. So, sin came into the world through Adam. He had internal and external causes. But who bore the responsibility, even though it was under God's providence? Adam bore the responsibility. And because, we're not going to talk about this too much today, but Adam, in theology, is called our federal head, okay? He is the leader of the race, if you will. If our president goes to war with a country, we all go to war. We're all involved in it. So that's sort of what federal head means. And so because Adam was guilty, we are guilty. He bore responsibility for his sin, and because he is our representative, we do too. We're going to talk about that in a lot more detail next week. That's going to be the next thing that we talk about. So, is there any application here for this whole idea of the fall, this whole idea of the origin of sin, Adam falling into sin under God's providence, but Adam being responsible for his sin? Is there any application for us? Well, one is, and we'll say perhaps we get a glimpse or some insight into some of God's attributes that would have been closed to us had Adam not sinned. What might some of those attributes be? Grace, mercy, yeah, certainly. Certainly mercy would be one of those attributes of God. His long-suffering, forgiveness, all of these things certainly would be. And we could think of that maybe, perhaps, that would be an application that we could draw from this, that there are things that we know about God that had Adam not sinned, maybe we would not have known that. But I think there's a bigger application here, and this is the takeaway for us this morning. You can't blame external forces. Adam's external force was the devil himself. Okay? And he bore responsibility for his sin. And so we now live, as we pointed out, and as Rosaria Butterfield even points out in the foreword to this little book, we now live in this society where everything is sort of divided up into the victim and oppressor. If you're a victim, you're not responsible for your sin. It's someone else's fault. Woters says this in his book, "Deeply ingrained in the children of Adam is the tendency to blame some aspect of creation, and by implication, the Creator, rather than their own rebellion for the misery of their condition." And Mark Jones says this, "For example, a man may blame his abusive parents for his explosive anger, and parents may always blame their child's circumstances for their child's misbehavior. Indeed, we can point to shaping influences as external causes for our incitements to sin. Still, we must assign responsibility for the sin to the individual committing it. We can never claim innocence when we sin or excuse ourselves from it because of some forceful external factor involved, including Satan. Let us remove from our hearts and minds such phrases as, 'I could not help myself,' 'I was unable to resist,' or 'the devil made me do it.'" Now, please, please don't hear me say this morning, don't hear me say that there are no victims. There are no victims of sin by others. There are oppressors, and there are victims. But deeply ingrained in the children of Adam is the tendency to blame some aspect of our sin on someone else. And also to not call sin, sin. Adultery is an affair. It's a fling today instead of what the Bible calls it, an adultery, a violation of the law of God, okay? So I'm going to stop there where we've got a few minutes left. I'm going to stop there and see if there's any discussion or questions about this. On the origin of sin. Next week, we're going to talk about how we describe or talk about original sin in Reformed theology, or total depravity. That will be our topic for next week before we move on to some other things. Any questions or comments or discussion about that? Clear as mud.
I think, you know, one of the core doctrines here that you mentioned, mutability, you know, is an interesting concept because as humans, we tend to want to have it both ways. You know, if we were given some mutable quality as a creation, then we'd be automatons, right? We'd be like, you know,
yes. Yeah, I think that's key. I mean, there are mysteries. There are mysteries. They're beyond our ability to comprehend. Richard, what?
We couldn't hear that.
What I said.
Oh. Yeah. You want a do-over? Can you remember what you said?
mean, all I was saying, and this is, you know, somewhat extra biblical, so I don't want to pretend like it, you know, this is, you know, hard and fast truth, but, you know, the mutability of creation is an interesting thing, because we as humans want to think that, you know, we have free will, we have this ability to do the right thing, but if God had made us immutable, then we wouldn't have that free choice. We wouldn't have the ability to do and act on our own volition. And so it's still a mystery, you know, why God created us that way. And it is inevitable, I think, as Pastor has said, that we would have sinned. And so it's still hard to wrestle with those concepts. But there is this, you know, potentiality for, you know, a special relationship with being the image of God with God that, you know, results as the Christ, you know, as he redeems us through that process. So again, I'm not trying to explain away what's going on here, but there is beauty in the redemption process that allows us to have that special relationship.
Yep. Any other comments or questions?
I was just
going to
say that.
You're the one that said we needed this,
I'll,
huh?
I'll be the mic guy.
I was just going to say that outside of human history, there essentially is a huge cosmic war going on between God and the rebellious angels. And that happened before man came on the scene, right? So I think the whole sweep of human history is part of, you know, God's redemptive plan, not only to save mankind from the original, from Adam's fall, but also to show the utter futility of what the angels did under Satan when they rebelled. And so, you know, God's got to resolve all of that in the grand scheme of history.
That's Richard, that's very true. I just want to add to that, though, the trap, we wouldn't want to fall into the trap that that Satan has the same power, and this is a war between God and Satan as two equal powers. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. An important point, though, that you make. Yep. Bram.
If you want to stop a conversation, just say sin. And nobody's going to talk. And it tends to put you in one camp. But it seems that you're talking that sin is sin regardless of whether you're ignorant or a seminary graduate. You know, it's there, and it's all over. Yeah,
sin is everywhere. Yeah, that's right. Any other questions or comments? Okay, thank you. It's 10 o'clock. We've got 30 minutes for coffee and some fellowship, and we'll be back here at 10:30 for worship. Thank you.